As many of you know, I'm now a father of three. And thanks be to God, that's a fun thing. My two oldest children are now at a stage where one of their favorite things to do is to argue with one another. It's really fun. I mean, every time I turn around, they're arguing about something. And often the thing they're arguing about, sometimes the thing that has them screaming at each other, maybe one of them crying, is something that's remarkably small. Last night, Cheryl and I were just laughing at something. Neither of us can remember exactly what it was, but there were like two things in a row. We're like, are you kidding me? They're arguing about that? Something like, you didn't brush your teeth long enough. Give me that back. That's my rubber band. My daughter can say something to my son that if anybody else in the world said it, it wouldn't bother him a bit. But because it's his sister, he is offended to the core. And it can drive Shirley and me crazy, but sometimes I actually sit back and I smile, like last night. Because the fact that they're arguing like that really shows me that they love each other. Does that sound crazy? No, but really, it's because they love each other that they even care what the other one thinks, right? And because they do love each other, what the other one thinks is incredibly important. Let me give you an example. If I told you that there's a man in West Sacramento right now, a man you don't know, who's making terrible decisions and is basically throwing his life away, you might think, dang, that's too bad. But what if I told you the person who's throwing his life away is your brother or your daughter? Now how do you feel? That can just tear you up inside. And it can make you furious, can't it? So I got to thinking about all this because in our youth groups, we were studying the Gospel of Mark. And for the past few weeks, we've been studying the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus spent that last week before he was arrested and put to death in Jerusalem. And I started realizing he spent a lot of that last week angry. And I think it's really similar to what we're talking about here. Jesus loved Jerusalem and its people. So much so that the fact that they were throwing their lives away broke his heart and infuriated him. But also during that final week, there were a few people that Jesus came across in Jerusalem that he was very pleased with. So this morning, I'd like to take a look at some of these encounters as they're recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. So turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Now chapter 11 begins with what's known as the triumphal entry. That's when Jesus rode into the city on a donkey colt, and the people hailed him as the new king of Israel. Many of those people were likely expecting him to sit on the throne and overthrow their Roman oppressors. Now that first day, Jesus didn't spend much time in Jerusalem at all. He just looked around the temple area and then went back out to the nearby village of Bethany. That's where he and his disciples spent every night during this final week. So let's pick it up in Mark 11, verse 12, as Jesus heads back into Jerusalem from Bethany, and it already looks like he's in kind of a bad mood. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." So first, Jesus gets mad at a fig tree, and then he gets mad at all these people who are buying and selling stuff in the temple. I think we can pretty much understand why he got mad at the people who were using the temple to make money, but what about the fig tree? Why was he upset with it? And after all, we're told in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. Well, as we look more closely at this text, and as we consider Jesus' heart for Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, I think this fig tree incident becomes a little clearer. The very end of verse 14 tells us that when he cursed the tree, his disciples heard it. Clearly, they heard Jesus because he wanted them to hear it. And he wanted them to hear it because he was making a point. Verse 13 tells us he could see in the distance that the fig tree was in leaf. Now keep in mind that this was Passover week, which is springtime. And springtime is also when fig trees start to grow leaves. This picture here is one somebody took of a fig tree in their yard, leafing in the springtime. But springtime is also a time when many figs produce what's called the breva crop. That's what these little guys are. That's a crop of figs that grows on last year's shoot growth. And often those figs grow up even before the leaves do. So once the tree is in full leaf, the breva figs can actually be pretty good sized. But breva figs aren't really nearly as tasty as the figs that grow on the new growth in the summer, so they're not harvested. So this really wasn't the season for figs. Nonetheless, it was reasonable for Jesus to expect to find some figs on a tree in the spring, especially one that was fully leafed, like this one. So from afar, Jesus sees a fruitful-looking tree that's bearing no fruit. But still, why did Jesus make such a big deal about this? Why did he make it a point to have his disciples hear his fig tree frustration? Well, again, they were on their way to Jerusalem. And just as they saw the fruitful-looking fig tree from a distance, they were about to see a fruitful-looking city from a distance. That right there, I'm not sure how well you can see it, is what Jerusalem looked like in Jesus' day from a distance. And you can see there on the right side, the temple and the temple courts dominated the city skyline. And that right side is the direction that Jesus and his disciples would have been approaching the city from on their way in from Bethany. So just as you'd expect to find fruit on a leafy fig tree, Jesus and his disciples would have expected to find in a magnificent temple its own kind of fruit, the true worship of God. But Jesus knew he wasn't going to find that. He knew he was going to find people buying and selling, exchanging money, and carrying merchandise through the temple courts. And he was upset about it. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we see just how heartbroken Jesus was as he headed into Jerusalem. Luke 19:41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they're now hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jerusalem and its people did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize their Savior for who he was. They expected a certain kind of king. And when Jesus came looking very different and talking about a different kind of kingdom, they refused to let go of their preconceived notions. And Jesus said Jerusalem would be destroyed as a result. And it was. Just 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Roman army besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it. And we learn a little later in Mark 11, the same thing happened to that figless fruit tree, or the fruitless fig tree. It withered up from the roots and died because Jesus cursed it. So fruitlessness does not make Jesus happy, especially in people he loves. So if that's the way he feels about a fruitless tree and a fruitless temple, what does that mean for you and me? Jesus tells us that he wants us to bear fruit. And in John 15, he tells us how to be sure that we bear fruit. John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So Jesus calls you and me to abide in him. We'll look more closely at what that means in a few minutes, but first I want to look at another Jerusalem encounter that left Jesus angry. Fruitlessness isn't the only thing that upsets Jesus. So do power struggles, something that came up the next time he went into Jerusalem, the very next day. We'll pick it up in Mark 11, verse 27. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Again, Jesus clearly isn't happy with these guys. These guys ask him by what authority he was driving people out of the temple the day before, because they see themselves as being in charge of the temple. They're basically accusing Jesus of usurping their authority. And Jesus tells them he won't answer their question, but he actually does answer their question a couple of times. See, when he asks about John's baptism, he's referring to John the Baptist's entire message, which is summed up for us in the first few verses of Mark chapter 1. Mark 1:4, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And then in verse 7 of Mark 1, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And in John chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "I have seen him and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist's message was, repent of your sins because Jesus is coming, and Jesus is the Son of God. So by simply asking these chief priests about John's baptism, he's basically saying to them, what do you mean by what authority am I doing these things? I'm the Son of God. And he goes on to make that point even clearer. Immediately after he tells them he won't answer their question, he tells a parable that gives them a crystal clear answer. It's the first 11 verses of Mark 12. We won't read it, but I'll summarize it for you quickly. In the parable, Israel is a vineyard, and God is the vineyard owner. He puts tenants in charge of the vineyard. Those tenants are the priests. To get his own share of the crops, God sends several servants, one after another, the prophets. The tenants beat and kill those servants, just as the priests killed God's prophets in the Old Testament. Then God sends his son to the vineyard, and the tenants kill him too, in the parable. Just as these priests Jesus is talking to are already planning to kill Jesus. And finally in the parable, the vineyard owner destroys the tenants and gives the vineyard to others. So Jesus is basically saying, in answer to their question, you guys are the ones usurping authority. You're usurping my Father's authority and my authority. And you're not paying me what you owe me, worship. And it's clear that Jesus got his point across by the way the priests and the scribes and the elders reacted to his parable. Mark 12:12, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." See, Jesus isn't happy when his authority is challenged, or when we don't give him what we owe him. We owe him our lives. You owe him your life. And if he doesn't have authority over all of your life, you're not really giving him authority at all, are you? And we see that in three very pleasant encounters Jesus has in this final week in Jerusalem. So here comes the cheerier stuff. After two more unpleasant encounters in Mark 12, with Pharisees and Herodians who were trying to trap him on taxes, and Sadducees trying to sting him with a resurrection riddle. Jesus meets another one of these Jewish scribes, and this conversation goes very differently in Mark 12:28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Can you believe the difference in Jesus' reaction to this guy compared to his reactions to the chief priests or the money changers or the fig tree for that matter? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Finally, somebody gets it." And what is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Which is pretty much all the love you can muster, isn't it? That's what Jesus says is getting it. That's what Jesus says God wants from you and me. And as if to reiterate that point, the very next person Jesus stumbles upon here in the temple courts is a person who's living out that complete commitment to her creator. Mark 12:41. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Again, Jesus says, what God wants from you is nothing short of everything. But seriously? I mean, how was this woman going to pay her rent? How was she going to buy food? Was she planning to just starve to death the next day? We don't know. We're not told anything more about her. But we are told in Psalm 37, verse 39, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." This woman gave God all the money she had. Does God need your money? Of course not. Then why does he ask us to give financially at all? And he does ask, by the way. In fact, he demands it. But why? Because God wants me dependent on him. He wants me trusting him. And sometimes he'll let me get into situations where I have no choice but to trust him. Like maybe the situation that widow was in. A wise person has said, sometimes you don't realize God is all you need until he's all you have. Sometimes that's the greatest gift God can give us, as an opportunity for him to be all we have. So we can see that he really is all we need. This widow gave God all she had. It wasn't much, but it was all she had. And that brings us to one last pleasant encounter in this final week before Jesus' arrest. This one's in Mark 14. This encounter actually happened during one of those evenings out in the village of Bethany. Now remember that it's almost Passover, And on Passover, it was customary for Jews to give gifts to the poor. So keep that in mind as we read on here. In Mark 14, starting in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. So this ointment was worth more than 300 denarii. A denarius was worth a day's wage for a laborer in that time. So we're talking about ointment that costs what an average worker would make in a year, basically. Today, if that average worker made minimum wage here in California, which is $8 an hour, that day's wage, that denarius, would be about $64. This ointment was worth more than 300 denarii. That's $19,200. That's some pretty pricey perfume, isn't it? And could $20,000 make a difference in the lives of the poor people? Absolutely. They could have done some amazing work. But this woman didn't give it to the poor. She poured $20,000 worth of perfume on Jesus' head. John tells us she also poured it on his feet and washed his feet with her tears. In fact, John says that house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Matthew tells us that the people who were upset with this woman for being so wasteful were Jesus' own disciples. But what did Jesus think? Did he think it was wasteful? Mark 14, 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus didn't think it was a waste of money at all. In fact, he says what she did was a beautiful thing. Preparation for his burial. Which brings up an interesting question. Did she know that it was preparation for his burial? We'll get to that in a minute. But for now, Jesus makes it clear that what she did was a beautiful thing, but was even more than a beautiful thing, a lot more than just a loving gesture. He saw it as incredibly important, so important that he says in verse 9 that he wants her story told all over the world for the rest of human history. And here we are 2,000 years later, still reading about it. Also, Jesus sees what she did is so important that in verse 7, he says that what she did was more important than giving $20,000 to the poor. Now, by the way, when Jesus says in verse 7, "You always have the poor with you," he's not saying that giving to the poor is not important. In fact, there's a good chance that Jesus is paraphrasing Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." So God wants our response to always having the poor with us to be generous to the poor. In Mark 10:21, Jesus shows us his heart for the poor as well when he tells a wealthy young man, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." So giving to the poor is incredibly important to God. But it's not as important as pouring $20,000 worth of perfume on Jesus' head. Why? Why was what this woman did so important? Because Jesus is so important. I think sometimes we can forget just who Jesus is because he's so familiar. We picture him as a man who walked this earth like you and me, who put his pants on one leg at a time, like, okay, he wore a cloak. He put his cloak on one arm at a time, like you and me. But we're reminded throughout Scripture who Jesus really is. Jeff's study through Hebrews has been one amazing reminder of the supremacy of Christ, hasn't it? Colossians is an amazing reminder of the supremacy of Christ. And then there's this reminder in Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In light of that description of Jesus, that reality of who Jesus is, this woman's perfume pouring doesn't seem overly extravagant at all, does it? Now, back in Mark 14, Jesus says of that woman in verse 8, she has done what she could. She gave Jesus the best she had, whatever that was. In this case, it happened to be some incredibly expensive perfume. This particular woman is a wonderful example for us, and I know a lot of you guys love following her example. Because in John's version of the story, we're told this woman's name is Mary. And we learn a lot about this Mary the first time we meet her, which is in Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, starting in verse 38, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" All Mary wanted was Jesus. She couldn't get enough of Jesus. Sitting at his feet, listening to him, was all she wanted. And Jesus says that's all she needed. By the way, at least one Bible commentator suggests that because Mary was always so attentive to Jesus, maybe she did know she was preparing his body for burial. Maybe she was one of the few people who actually understood him when he said he was going to die. He was going to Jerusalem to die. His 12 disciples never did understand that, even though he told them over and over and over again. But what does this tell us about what Jesus wants from us? What Jesus wants from you? He wants to be your everything. Just like he was for Mary. He wants you to want him more than anything. Jesus wants the very best you can give him, whatever that is. What's the very best you can give Jesus? Is it your time? Your talents? Your abilities? Your passion? Your future? Your money? But is it easy to give Jesus your best, to give him your all? Of course not. And that's what makes it worship. And there are great rewards for giving him your all. In Mark 10:28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." So there are great rewards for giving Jesus your best, for giving him your all. He demands that you give him your best. You know why? Because he loves you. He wants what's best for you, and he knows what's best for you. He loves you just like he loved the people of Jerusalem. So when you don't give him your best, when you don't give him your all, it breaks his heart. Will you give him all you have? Will you trust him? Will you let go of your preconceived notions of what that looks like and what he must have for you? Will you give him the authority to run your life? That's what it means to make him the Lord of your life. You can trust him. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for humbling yourself and becoming human and humbling yourself to the point of death, even the death penalty. Thank you for your love for the people of Jerusalem, for us. Lord, we know we can trust you, just as that widow trusted you. And we want to love you, Lord, just as Mary loved you, giving you her very best and giving it to you extravagantly. Father, show us this week what it looks like to give you our all. How to live for you, how to give you authority over our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.